Before Thanksgiving last year, I bought a handy device that turns old slides, like for a slide projector, young people, Google it, into digital pictures. And so when we had family over at Thanksgiving, I hooked the laptop up to the TV, and we watched a slideshow. And one of the slides, one of the pictures, got us all laughing so hard that we literally just couldn't talk for a minute. I mean, it made my stomach hurt that we were laughing so hard. And it looked like a picture from the worst vacation ever. And I don't even remember being there or doing this, but I just want to show you the picture. And there's the picture. And it looks like we pulled over on a gravel road that had water in the ditch to sunbathe. My older sister's 10 years older than I am, and so at the time, she was probably 20 years old, and so imagine this from her point of view, two parents, four other siblings, ages 10, 8, 6, and 5, and her, all crammed into a station wagon, and we pull over next to a ditch to sunbathe. She said that was the last family vacation she ever went on. From that picture, you might think that that was just the best we could do because we were so poor. I'm all for inexpensive vacations, okay? So I don't want anyone to think I'm looking down on them if they cut a lot of corners on vacations or something like that. When you have five kids, you have to cut corners. And all that is just to say that when I was young, I never thought of us as poor. And we weren't. We certainly weren't rich, but we weren't poor. But if you look at some old pictures of me in my hand-me-downs and ripped knees in the jeans, you might think, oh, those poor kids. And most of our clothes were hand-me-downs or garage sale finds. If we got new clothes, it was usually Christmas or on our birthdays. But we also lived on 60 acres with woods and ponds and a creek. We had a place to play baseball and football. We had cows and horses. And even though we weren't rolling in the dough, I had a good childhood. And I am sure when we got into our teen years and had at least some sense of fashion, we got a few more clothes that maybe weren't already 10 years old by the time we got them. It's just that my folks knew how to stretch a dollar. Dad could fix anything and welded and did all those things. He went to a lot of auctions. We gardened, we canned, we had our own beef. I know a lot of you guys grew up the same way. We knew we weren't rich, but we weren't feeling too deprived either. And those were things that I treasure way more than anything that money can buy. But you know, for some folks, money's the goal. Money or possessions or status symbols. Some folks really do grow up poor, and a percentage of those people grow up insecure about finances because they really were poor, and because of that, money becomes very important to them. Other people grow up very well off, and they grow accustomed to a lavish lifestyle. They saw the chasing after riches modeled to them by their parents and in their home, and so they naturally chase after the same things as well. And there are some people, just because we all have a sin nature, their sin disposition is toward greed and envy, regardless of how they grew up. And so there's that desire for riches. You know, there are some people who claim to be Christians who will tell you that if you are poor, then you just don't have enough faith. There are ministers that will say that you need to send them $100 for seed money and God will multiply your offerings 30, 60, 100-fold. Just send us your money. And then when it doesn't get multiplied, you wonder how that minister can afford a Learjet. In Jesus' day, people thought riches were a sign of God's blessing. Now, it's possible God can bless people financially, but it's not a sign of salvation. A rich young man came to Jesus, and he said to Jesus, "What good thing must I do to get eternal life?" And I think this young man, because he had that mindset, thought he was already in God's good graces because of his riches. And Jesus says, "Good? What do you mean good? No one is good except God. If you want eternal life, keep the commandments." He goes, wait, what? Okay. All right, which ones? Which ones? Which ones do I need to keep? And I'm thinking all of them. But Jesus kind of focuses on the ones that describes man's relationship to man. He says, do not murder, do not commit adultery. Do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother. Love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man says, sweet, I've done all those things. Yeah, as if. Jesus then said, if you want to be right with God, go sell all your stuff. Give it to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. And the man walked away from Jesus. He walked away from Jesus. Sad. Because he had great wealth. Where was his treasure? Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now the disciples were also under the impression that earthly riches were a sign of blessing by God. And so this statement shocked them. And they say, well, who can be saved? And their thinking is, if the rich can't be saved, then who in the world can get into heaven? How can anyone be saved? And Jesus looked at them and says, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And I think he's answering the disciples' direct question here, who can be saved? And the answer is no one can without God. So before we dig into what James says about the rich, which were pretty harsh, weren't they? I want to make a few things clear. Jesus is using hyperbole when he talks about the eye of the needle. Riches do not disqualify you from salvation. Selling all your possessions is not a requirement to get into heaven. Jesus knew this man's heart, and he knew which idol he needed to kill. Folks, we all have idols that need to die. This man's was riches. And Jesus knew if he couldn't make a clean break, he would never fully receive Christ as Lord. You know, in Jesus' parable of the sower, four different kinds of soils, right? Good soil, the hard path, the rocky soil, and then the thorny soil. And in the thorny soil, he said it was the thorns that kept the good seed from growing. And Jesus said, as he explained it, he goes, what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. And so we see that riches can deceive us, and they can keep us from the word. Now, who even gets to define what is rich? We have a standard set by our government somewhere that says this certain income is the poverty line. But according to the wealth of the world, even most of the poor in America, by the U.S. standards, are rich compared to the rest of the world. We always hear we need to tax the rich, but who gets to decide what is rich and what is too much? You know, a lot of people define rich as more than I have, right? I'm not rich, but that person, I have one car, that person has two cars, they must be rich. I have two TVs, but that person has three TVs, so they must be rich. I have a two-story home, but someone else has a three-story home, so they're rich. I own 10 acres, but the person with 100, well, they're rich. See, there's always someone's a little more than us, and that's what's rich. And there's probably a reason the Bible doesn't tell us exactly what rich is. Because there's differences between cultures and time periods. But there's a state of the heart where we always want more, and we aren't willing to share the excess we have, and that's the place you don't want to be. In Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist preaches repentance, and the people ask, and I'm assuming this is after they have repented, they ask, what should we do? How should we live? And all of John the Baptist's answers have to do with money. He says, whoever has two tunics, well, they need to share with the person who has none. And whoever has food, do likewise. To tax collectors, collect no more than you are authorized to do. To soldiers, do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations. Be content with your wages. And so I see riches as more as the desire. There's just the desire for more, the desire for more, to have that excess. And riches by themselves aren't evil. They're neutral. They can be used for good or evil. They can help build the kingdom of God, or they can be idols to draw people away from it. It's not the money, it's the heart. And so in that sense, they can be dangerous. Satan will use them to tempt you. Paul wrote to Timothy, he says, the love of money, right? Not money, but the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And this is a good descriptor of the rich young man. It is a good descriptor of the rich that James comes against in today's text. The love of money and the way we can be deceived by how we think of riches and how we think that they will enhance our lives when really they sometimes don't make it any easier at all. So James begins, he says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Have you ever thought, and I have a confession because I've thought this, Lord, just test me with a few million. And just test me, see how I can handle it. Because I think I'm going to do all right. I'll probably do better than that guy will. And man, I will help the church, and I will do all these things. I know they can't handle it, but I'm pretty sure I can handle it. Or Lord, if I would just win the lottery, I would give such a big chunk to the church that that would be a miracle for sure, because I don't play the lottery. But you know what I mean, right? We think, man, if we just had this money, everything would be all right. In 2005, Lara and Roger Griffiths had a good marriage. And then they won a $2.76 million lottery. They bought their dream home and a Porsche. Or a Porsche. I don't know. 6 years later, their marriage was over amid accusations of infidelity and or jealousy. Their home was gutted in a freak fire and their fortune was gone. In 1988, William Post won $16.2 million. A former girlfriend sued him for part of the winnings. His own brother put out a hit on him in hopes of inheriting part of the money. After several failed business ventures, he sank into debt. He actually spent time in jail for firing a gun over the head of a bill collector. And he now lives on $450 a month and is on food stamps. Okay, Evelyn Adams won the lottery twice. Twice! Okay, once in 85, again in 86, a grand total of $5.4 million. She gambled it all away. She lives in a trailer park. Story after story of people who have come into large amounts of money, and it has ruined their marriages, their relationships, their entire lives. Some even committed suicide. Look at the lives of sports stars or celebrities who all of a sudden are millionaires, and you see them spiral into drugs and partying and lavish living, even to the point of destroying their careers. James is telling us that we must have a caution about chasing after riches because they often bring more difficulty than they're worth. In James, back in chapter 4, he's warning us against worldliness. And he says that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And we are to be wretched and mourn and weep. And in that context, this is an attitude of repentance that James calls us to. Here, he is telling the rich to weep and howl because of the pain of eternal punishment that they are bringing upon themselves. It is the misery they will receive for the idolatry that they have lived with. Oftentimes, wailing and weeping is a sign or associated with judgment. Six different times, Jesus talked about the wicked being thrown into either the utter darkness or the eternal fire where there was weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's what James has in mind right here. We don't want that, right? Yeah, say right. Yeah, we don't want that. So what do we do? Well, let's be wise. Let's be wise about our money. More accurately, let's be wise about the place money has in our hearts. Okay? Because it's a fact that money can make your life easier if it keeps its proper place in your life. So be wise. Be Dave Ramsey wise. Okay? Don't go splurge just because you get a windfall. I love how Dave Ramsey uses biblical principles from Proverbs in his teaching. It's about saving, not saving like the rich young fool who built more barns just so he could eat, drink, and be merry. Saving with goals, having a plan, being wise so you spend less than you make. Another thing that Dave talks about is as you get out of debt, you begin to accumulate wealth so you can give it away. That's one of the keys that Dave Ramsey has. That he says, even while you're working hard to get out of debt and you're trying to snowball your debt, he says, you give to God first. Right? God gets the first fruits, not the leftovers. Okay? And that's, man, he teaches that. Another piece of wisdom. This is for young people from the Brookings Institute. At least that's one place it's been. I've seen it other places. It gives you three things to do if you don't want to live your life in poverty. Okay? Graduate high school. Get a job. And wait till you're 21 to get married and have children. And if you do those three things, you're probably not going to end up in poverty. You are 30 to 40 times less likely to be in poverty for your life. And I won't even necessarily agree with the wait till you're 21. If the couple is mature, if they're going into it with their eyes open, have a firm relationship with the Lord, it's better to get married at 19 or 20 than to live together, violating the scriptures, and then get married maybe later on. And so just make some wise choices here. And then we need to change the focus of our hearts. This isn't entirely about money, because this could be anything we elevate over God in our hearts. It's our idols. And most people don't worship Baal today, so they don't think they have any idols. But our idols are riches and many of the things that riches can get for us, like leisure and power and prestige and possessions. Paul talks about those whose desires or whose idols drive them. He says that their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. That talks about just consuming and consuming. Their glory, and they glory in their shame. Their minds are on earthly things. But he says, but our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, you want to change your heart, get a Matthew 6:33 mindset. Instead of worrying about money or chasing after riches or the things riches buy, he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. And so let's keep our hearts and our minds and our eyes on heaven. When your treasure's in heaven, Jesus makes your burden easy and your yoke light. Now James continues, he says, your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Well, that's a word picture, isn't it? You know, I wonder if the servant that the master gave the one talent of silver to, parable of the talents, right? The one who had the one talent just gave it back to him and said, I knew you were hard, and I knew that you were wicked. I wonder what that looked like. He said he buried it. Did he hand him a pouch that was dirty and half rotted from being buried? Or was it in a clay jar that allowed water to leach in, and so the money or the talent was filthy? Did he hand the master this dirty, tarnished silver that kind of gave away what he did with it? See, that wicked servant could have lied and could have said, I tried. I invested it like these guys, but they were lucky and I wasn't, and at least I didn't lose it, so here's your talent back. Or did the condition of the silver that he handed back to the master accuse him? Because it was obvious that all he did was put it in the ground somewhere. I think James is teaching us that we need to be aware of the corrosion of riches, because it is evidence against you, leading to judgment. Where it says your riches have corroded, that Greek word there is eos. It is the same word used for poison when James talks about the tongue in chapter 3. I think James is telling us that hoarding riches has a poisoning effect on us. it gets inside and it becomes a stronghold for sin and greed. You know, I love my dear aunt, but when she passed away several years ago, it was upon my brothers and sisters and I to take care of her effects. And she was a hoarder. And she also fed all the cats in the neighborhood, in her house, on her counter. She had closets full of clothes, price tags still on them, but they had been ruined by animal urine. And this is just a good example of the corrosion of riches and possessions, the things that moth and rust destroy. Being a witness against us. And I don't think for a moment that she was greedy, but there was something psychological going on that caused her to have this need to hoard. But the corrosion of our riches and possessions shows us something is not aligned with God's design. Because we live in this fallen, sin-cursed world, there are varying reasons that we hold on to things that we need to let go of. None of them that are in God's perfect plan. Just a, real quick, another example. When I was a kid and a young adult, I was into coin collecting. And you could buy a U.S. proof set. And all the coins were silver. Well, not the pennies, but you know the bigger denomination. They were silver. They were double struck and polished to a near mirror finish. And man, they popped. And then they would put them in a sealed acrylic display case to protect them from the environment. And I remember coming across a proof half dollar in pocket change once. And I knew it was a proof because you could tell it was double struck. But someone likely had gotten greedy and either broke into a parent's coin collection or had gotten it in an inheritance, tore open the plastic just to spend the coins. And the coin had already lost that perfect luster and there were scratches on it. And if you pull out a handful of pocket change and you look at old coins and they're tarnished. Now, an ugly quarter is worth just as much as a pretty quarter is, right? But they all get worn and they lose their shine. And when they're bad enough or old enough, you sometimes can't even read the date on it anymore. It's completely worn off. And when that happens, banks usually pull them out of circulation and they end up being destroyed. Our things, cars wear out and break down. Some of our young families are learning when you buy a house, right? There is always something you need to work on. It never ends. If you don't, it just keeps getting worse. What's worse than a house that needs to be worked on is a vacant house, because it seems like when they're not lived in, they deteriorate even more quickly. And this is this idea of setting possessions or riches aside just because you can. Nobody else is using them. You're not using them, but they're yours and you can do it. So you just set it aside. You see, there is a treasure that does not deteriorate. Peter wrote, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you." I love that Peter talks about being born again, because ultimately we are judged based on whether or not we've received the Lord as our master, not how big or small our bank account is. Being wealthy isn't a condemnation to hell. But hoarding wealth can be a symptom of someone who is not truly regenerated, who hasn't bowed to the Lord, taken up their cross, and followed him. So what James is teaching us here is that condemnation results when the desire for riches is greater than our love for God and man. James condemns their hearts because these rich have defrauded their servants and laborers. And God sees that. He says, "You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgent. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." And I wonder if an example today would be how Nike pays somebody millions of dollars for a social justice campaign while paying their factory workers in Vietnam less than a dollar an hour. And then it seems from the articles I read that what they will do is they will withhold wages to coerce people to working overtime. Boy, that looks a lot like living in luxury, fattening your heart. It's this attitude of taking advantage of others, trampling them to get rich, like making one's fat like a calf getting ready for the slaughter. And he's talking about eternal judgment again. And folks, I take no pleasure in telling people that hell is real and that people will go there without Jesus. God takes no pleasure when people reject Jesus and spend eternity there. He is patient. He wants everyone to come to repentance. And we have to remember, there are going to be bad people in heaven. Bad according to the world's standards. There will be good people in hell. Good according to the world's standard. They were basically moral and didn't hurt anybody. The problem is they didn't think they needed Jesus. You don't go to heaven because you do good or bad things. You go to heaven because you have turned from sin and turned to Jesus. You've accepted his sacrifice on the cross as the payment for your sin. And that is the only way. Heaven is not for good people. Heaven is for forgiven people. Riches bring us this temptation of self-sufficiency in every aspect of life that might cause people to think, I don't need Jesus. And when you don't have Jesus, then the riches that you cheated others out of or failed to share is just another piece of evidence in your condemnation. Some are so consumed by their material possessions, they are willing to destroy others to keep their riches. It says, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Remember when it was close to the time of crucifixion, and the story of the woman who broke the jar of very expensive perfume and anointed Jesus with it? And the disciples were indignant. They said, what a waste! She should have sold it and given it to the poor. And Jesus corrected them. He said, you will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. See, this was an anointing for Jesus' body for burial. And Jesus isn't saying don't take care of the poor. He's saying get your priorities straight. Jesus first, period. Then the poor. Love God, love others. I come last. I come last. If you've got your Bibles and you want to turn to Luke chapter 16, I'm going to close with this teaching. In Luke 16, beginning in verse 19, Jesus tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And he said there was a rich man and he did all the rich things. And at his gate was a beggar named Lazarus. This is not the same Lazarus that was risen, that Jesus brought back out of the tomb. This is a different Lazarus. He was covered with sores, longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table, that even the dogs came and licked his sores. And so they both died, Lazarus and the rich man. And they were buried. And it says in hell, in the Greek, it's in Hades. It is the place of the dead, where he was in torment. The rich man looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. And so the poor man was in this paradise side of Hades. This is before Jesus rose and went to heaven, okay? Lazarus is in paradise with Abraham's bosom, is what the Jews called it. The rich man is in hell. And he has still not learned humility. He says, have Lazarus, okay, this blows my mind. Have Lazarus dip his finger in the water to cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this fire. And Abraham says, son, remember in your lifetime, you received your good things. Lazarus received bad things. Now he is comforted. You are in agony. There is a great chasm that has been fixed. You can't cross back and forth. And then he says, well, then send Lazarus back to warn my brothers. He hasn't gotten the idea that the riches just don't give him that privilege and that right that he thinks he has. And Jesus just, or Abraham just says, look, if they won't believe Moses and the prophets, if they won't believe Jesus, they're not going to listen to Lazarus. They won't even be convinced that someone rises from the dead. Wow. Even in the place of torment, this man did not have a concept of heavenly treasure. We don't want to turn out like him with an eternity of regrets. And so we have to answer the question, folks, where is my treasure? Is it wrapped up in gadgets and possessions and leisure and wealth, ultimately in yourself? Are you your own idol? Or is your treasure in heaven? Is it obtained only by your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, evidenced by the way that you elevate God and others above your own worldly desires? If that is your treasure, it will never, ever, ever perish or spoil or fade. It is kept in heaven for you as an inheritance for being a true child of God. It is eternal, it is glorious, and it is given to you because of the great love that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has for you. Where is your treasure? Your eternal home rests upon the answer to that question. So seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and God will take care of everything else. Let's pray. Father, you have given us so many resources. You have given us so many good things. Every good and perfect gift comes from you, Lord. We are thankful for that. Lord, give us wisdom. Give us a heart of charity. Give us a heart of sharing. Give us a heart that seeks to put you first and ourselves last. Lord, thank you that we can be called your children. Thank you that you've given us a home in heaven that can never perish. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.